All right, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, he said, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Of course, that's quoted in 1 Peter chapter 1. And he said, "And this is the word that was preached to you." So, once again, this passage is very clearly looking to the times of the new covenant, in the time when the all flesh, as he put it, will see the glory of the Lord as they looked at it in verse 5. We know, of course, that that's come through the gospel. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians 5:16, it says, "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him less no longer. And therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." So, the idea is if you're going to see Christ, you're not going to see him in the flesh. See, and if you're going to know Christ, you're not going to know him in the flesh. See, even though we've known Christ in the flesh, Paul said, that's not how we know him anymore. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 6, he said, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts, see, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And so that's what we see, is the glory of God in that face of Christ. And that's why it's all flesh, that is, all Jew, all Gentile, the opportunity is open to see that glory. Now, I want to try to remind you that that's not an intellectual side note. Okay, that's interesting. Now, let's get back to the stuff that's practical and applies to real life. You know, that's what the focus of the Scripture is on, is to try to produce a people who are spiritual enough and spiritually interested enough to desire to see that glory. See, that's the whole purpose of the Scripture. And the things of this life are going to perish. You know, houses, you know, I'm having a little Bible study the other day, and a guy was telling me about somebody, I think he's involved in trucking or something like that. Anyhow, he's building a little $5 million house in Minneapolis. A couple that's getting up in years. It looks like they're going to need a place to live, you know. And so, $5 million for a house. You know, the problem with that is the focus is on earth. You just can't take those things with you. You know, Britt Davis up in Great Falls says he never did see a hearse behind a U-Haul. I mean, excuse me, a U-Haul behind a hearse. Got to get that right. Yeah, I'm going to think about that other one. Hearse behind a U-Haul. That actually may be a lot closer to the way it really is, you know. There really is the hearse behind the U-Haul. See, what is it? See, what is it that lasts forever? It says the word of the Lord lasts forever. All flesh is like grass. Its glory is like the flower of grass. You know, grass fades, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. See, and the word of the Lord, what it does is reveal to us the glory of Jesus Christ. So the goal is to on an individual basis, for us to be interested enough and spiritual enough so that that is the highest priority of our lives. Another way of saying that is to see the face of God. To seek the face. Now, the exciting thing about Christianity is contrasted to the Old Testament, Psalms and the prophets. We don't have to seek and keep seeking. We actually have to have the opportunity to seek and to find the face of God. And that's what we see when we see it in the face of Christ. This is a tremendous blessing. Jesus said many prophets and righteous men and kings desired to see what you see and didn't see it. See, and to hear what you hear and didn't hear it. We of all people on the face of the earth are most blessed because this has come to us in all clarity. Thoughts or comments on any of that? Okay. Back to Isaiah chapter 40 then, in verse 9. Who's going to do the job? Isaiah 49, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, and don't fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. You're not having to seek the face anymore. See, this, once again, is a reference to the New Covenant Zion, the New Covenant Jerusalem. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Somebody just read this in assembly. I think it was here. After a while, the assemblies that I participate in kind of run together. And I try to keep the messages I preach separate, so I remember what story I told where, but I lose that too. But Hebrews chapter 12, contrast to Mount Sinai, where the law was given. In verse 22, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn ones who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See, we are the Zion. See, we are the Jerusalem that Isaiah was prophesying. So what's he tell us to do back in Isaiah chapter 40? Tells us to get up on a high mountain. Tells us to lift our voice mightily. See? Get it out. Get it out. Is all mankind going to be really excited about the good news? Well, the record is they're not. I was thinking of Sabu George that I mentioned earlier. You know, Sabu is just, He's a short guy. He's about 5'2" or 5'3". A lot of the Indians are kind of short. Some of them are fairly tall. A lot of them are really short. And the hardest thing I had a difficulty with, because in America, if you're agreeing, you're nodding your head like this. In India, they do something like this. See? I'm talking to him, the guy's doing this, and I think, am I doing something weird? Sometimes you just find conventions elsewhere that, they're different. But Masabu's, he was the guy that translated my study books into Malayalam. Malayalam's the language of that section of India. And that's the language that Binoy speaks. Binoy says he speaks street Malayalam. He's not really capable of preaching and doing the higher level stuff. So Sabu is the one that translated. See, while he's translating, going through, working through the study books, see, he kind of comes under conviction himself, saying, I really didn't know what I was doing when I got immersed. In all honesty, I didn't. I was pretty young. And so he decided to ask another preacher to immerse him. Several other preachers were involved in the translation efforts and stuff, proofreading, cross-checking. So I think there were two more preachers that got immersed out of this group. And, of course, Sabu, he's pretty fired up about the gospel of glory. And he's pretty fired up about Jesus having the exalted position as the high priest and the great king and the prophet who speaks from heaven. And Sabu understands the issues of worship, how it's internal, that the inner man, is prostrate perpetually in the presence of God. See, he's got all that, and he's excited about it. He's also translated some of the 11th hour times into Malayalam. And so now the big guy, Rajan Ipe, Rajan was the head of something called the National Missionary Convention, which is a Christian Church, Instrumental Churches of Christ Convention. Jeff Hostetter, participated in that a lot. Dave Fagan, Jim Spinotti, TNT participated in that a lot. And about 3 years ago, Roger Knipe was the actual chairman of the National Missionary Convention when it was held in Atlanta. So, you know, he's a pretty big name among the Christian churches, Churches of Christ in the United States. And see, at first he was real positive about what was being proclaimed. And there's a group of about 40 of these preachers that kind of work together with Roger Knipe in India. And there's, you know, I think U.S. financing that's involved as well. And so as soon as Roger started figuring out what was really going on, see, he became hostile. And so that's why they put Sabu on trial. And I imagine a 12-hour trial with 40 preachers grilling you would be I don't think lawyers can hold a candle to preachers when it comes to... See, what you think about it, I mean, you know, preachers, they speak every week, maybe two or three times a week. They're always engaged in argumentation, either correctly or figuring out how to run some other false argumentation through. And so I think in a contest of, you know, okay, who can be the worst rats? I think the preachers would win every time. That'd be my analysis. And so to be grilled for 12 hours, that'd be a pretty amazing grilling, see? Well, what if Sabu, you know, and his congregation get booted out of the building that they're in? See, what if Sabu and his wife and his kids, and I think both grandmothers have to live with them? What if they get booted out of the house that they're in? City shut up? Oh, wait, what's the scripture say? Get yourself up on a high mountain. Lift your voice mightily. Is everybody going to believe it? The record is no. The record is it's going to go forth in the midst of opposition. The record is it's going to be opposed everywhere. Because what it does, the true gospel, the gospel of the glory of Christ, what it does is it attacks and desires to put to death the man of flesh, to crucify it, to cut it off in a spiritual circumcision. And so if an individual is fleshly minded, you know, that flesh is not going to be excited about the fact that this sort of attack is being made on it. Let's go to Romans chapter 8 just to remind ourselves of something. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. Romans 8, 5, he said, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." That's bottom line stuff there. Now, you recognize that this is directed at people who are Christians, so it's possible for a person to be immersed into Christ and have a fleshly mindset. And so the thrust of the scripture is, get a spiritual mindset. Get your mind set on the things of the Spirit. Anybody who doesn't, see, is going to die. They're hostile toward God. So back to Isaiah chapter 40, when this message is being proclaimed, when Zion is standing on the high mountain, when Jerusalem is lifting up her voice, that message is going to be opposed. It's going to be resisted. It's going to be rejected. It's going to be ignored. But there is that certain small percentage that what the Apostle Paul would call, there's a remnant. See, of people who will follow those threads and who'll be interested in them. And that's what you're looking for. You just have to remember that. You know, you're looking for the remnant that will actually set their mind on the things of the Spirit. And you don't allow yourself to be discouraged or the fact that not everybody you talk to is all that excited about putting to death the earthly members of their body. Now, in Isaiah chapter 40 here, was twice he said, "O Zion, bearer of good news. O Jerusalem, bearer of good news." The good idea of good news of the gospel isn't just hype that God sold. I mean, he didn't sit up there with his Madison Avenue section of the angels and say, "Okay, how are we going to market this?" Oh, I see. Let's call it the good news. Let's call it the gospel. I think that'll sell pretty well down there, don't you think? You can run a Super Bowl ad or two like that that'll just kind of get it rolling. It's not called good news because that's sales hype. It's called good news because that's what it really is. Like one of the songs said, you know, if Jesus hadn't come and died for me on the cross, see, then my soul forever would be lost. That's just how it is. And if we're spiritual enough, see, we keep that perspective that what counts is people's eternity. First of all, our own. Secondly, our family. And thirdly, everybody else around us. So the idea, if you're going to get up on a high mountain, and if you're going to lift up your voice mightily, you're excited about it. If one person isn't interested, what does that do to your excitement level? Is your excitement level going to be dependent upon how many people believe in the gospel? Is your excitement level going to be dependent upon what kind of response you get? It can't be. If it is, you know what will happen? You'll just quit. You just give up. You know, I say, well, nobody's interested. Nobody cares. No. Stay excited. Keep going. You know, you'll hit somebody that is, and you don't know who it is. Just keep trying. Comments. Okay.
Plus all the ones that don't want to listen, you've sifted out. So you're gaining ground.
You made progress. Other comments. Yeah, that was one of the things Harold Heyman taught me in Great Falls. I mentioned it before, but we used to get the list of all the new people that moved into Great Falls from the Great Falls Gas Company. And Harold drive the car to the address, and I'd go beat on the door and ask people if they're interested in watching the Jewel Miller video series, film strips. And, most of them say, no, they didn't have any interest. And I get back to the car, and Harold, he'd had a pen, and he'd take and make a squiggly line through it. And he said, well, great. He said, that's progress. He said, we crossed off another potential prospect. Don't have to worry about that one. But you know what? At some point, you hit one. Hit one. And, that makes it worth it. Further thoughts, comments? Well, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10 then, says, behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Okay. Let's see here. Two possibilities. The first coming of the Lord or the second coming of the Lord. So, under what conditions would it be the first coming or the second coming that he'd be tending his flock like a shepherd? See, under what condition, the first coming or the second coming, will he be gathering his lambs? See, those are in connection with the first coming. Remember, the scripture perspective on the first coming of Jesus is when he comes up to the throne, when he comes up to the Ancient of Days and receives glory in the honor in the kingdom. See? And so his first coming is really what brought salvation. Okay? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9.
Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24. It said, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own." See, the idea is that was Christ entered into heaven as the high priest, that's when he entered for us. See, that's when the blood was sprinkled. See, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, it says, "But when Christ appeared," well, when did he appear? As the high priest of the good things to come. He didn't appear on earth as a high priest. He appeared in heaven as the high priest of the good things to come. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That's when he brought salvation. There was no salvation until Jesus actually accomplished this. Now, none of that's to minimize the cross. None of that's to minimize his burial. And none of that is to minimize his bodily resurrection. But the fact is that all of those would have been meaningless if Jesus had not been able to enter into the true holy place and to sprinkle his spiritual blood on our behalf. That's when salvation was made possible. Okay, not until then. So, stand. That's the first coming. Yeah. See, both comings are on the clouds. See, in Daniel, see, he's described in Daniel 7, 13, and 14, he's described as coming in the clouds, and he comes up to the Ancient of Days to receive that kingdom. Okay? See, and let me just throw another scripture at you. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. Jesus said to the apostles here, he sent out, you know, two by two into the cities of Israel. He says, "But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." So that's not a reference to his second coming. It's a reference to his coming up to the Ancient of Days, as described in Daniel. Okay. And so the idea is that the apostles just need to keep working, going through the cities of Israel. They're not even going to get through them before that event takes place. Okay. So you have little things like that that point to the fact that the first coming is a reference to his when he appeared before God. So back to Isaiah chapter 40, it says, "Behold," in verse 10, "Behold, the Lord God will come then with might." See, with his arm ruling for him. Okay. Now, what we need to do here is we need to jump ahead for a second to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 1. "Who has believed our message?" The way it puts it here is quoted in the New Testament. "Who has believed our report?" And the second part of this is, "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Okay? Now, for inspired interpretation on this, we get John chapter 12. John chapter 12, I often use John chapter 12 in conjunction with Isaiah chapter 6 to prove that Jesus is Jehovah, or to prove that he's Yahweh God. Okay. In beginning then in verse 36, John chapter 12, Jesus said, while you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light. It says, these things Jesus spoke. And Jesus departed, and Jesus hid himself from them. But though Jesus had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Jesus. You notice I'm substituting Jesus for the pronoun. That the word of the Lord, the word of Isaiah, the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? See, you know, that's Isaiah 53:1. For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. This is out of Isaiah chapter 6, about verse 11, if my memory is correct. And it's a quotation in reference to the fact that Isaiah saw the glory of Jehovah God. Okay, that's what that is. Now, the Holy Spirit and the Apostle John combine in this commentary in verse 41. It says, these things, see, both 38 and 40, both Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6. These things Isaiah said because he saw Jesus' glory and he spoke of Jesus. See, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Jesus, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So what that is, that's telling you then that the what Isaiah saw in Isaiah 53 was the glory of Jesus, which he called then the arm of the Lord. Mr. Shanahan.
Do you mind if I ask a question on that Matthew 10 passage? My mind kind of stopped there because I'm trying to understand how that's referring to the first coming of Christ when he, that's basically at his ascension when he, in John or Acts chapter 1, is ascending up to the throne, right? Because as I'm reading through the context, it looks like they're talking about things like being brought before governors and kings. You know, a brother betraying brother to death. And those things are things that happened after he ascended. And then in that context of discussing things that would happen to the apostles after he ascended, he says, but whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you that you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. So it just, I mean, I'm trying to understand that because it seems like it's talking about a coming after his ascension.
Remember, shortly after the church began, the apostles began being scattered to the whole world. So, you know, when he's talking initially about, you know, they're being persecuted and so forth, that's true. But when he's talking about going through the cities of Israel, he's talking specifically prior to his crucifixion and subsequent resurrection. Because from that point on, they're scattered. They go. Yeah. Yeah, he'll do that pretty often. And you just kind of have to follow the logic through a lot of times. Yeah. Further comments. Okay. So in John chapter 12, then, see the quotation from Isaiah 53 and the quotation out of Isaiah chapter 6 are a reference to Jesus in glory. In Isaiah reference, Isaiah 53:1, Jesus in glory is the arm of the Lord. And the question is asked, who has believed our message? Okay. Who has believed our report? Now, if we turn to Romans chapter 10, we can find out what that is. In Romans chapter 10, verse 12, he He says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Of course, this is a quotation out of Joel 2, verse 32, quoted in Acts 2:21, quoted here. Now, the way you call upon the name of the Lord is by being immersed. See, in Acts 2:38, the specific pronoun, be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ, is a type of pronoun that ties in with calling upon the name of the Lord. Okay? So, the idea is both Jew and Gentile can call upon the name of the Lord. How shall, verse 14, then, how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, they did not all obey the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? See, notice that the report or the message is a reference to the gospel. See, so when he says, who has believed our report, the gospel of the glory of Christ is what's in view. And so the arm of the Lord is Jesus in glory. Now, that's the same arm that led Israel out of Egypt. See, that's the same arm that protected Israel in the wilderness. See, that's the same arm that guided Israel through all the years of her history. That's who that is. Now, the scripture is written in such a way that these things require a little bit of digging, and the clues are here and there. And yet, I can assure you that Jesus is the arm of the Lord, as one is right up there with Jesus as the prophet who speaks from heaven. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is declared Jehovah. Jesus is the mediator of the covenant. Jesus is the Savior from heaven. Jesus is the cornerstone. And Jesus as the arm is right up there with those. It's a reference to Jesus in glory is what that is. Okay? So, back to Isaiah chapter 40, says when he says the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. See, he's talking about bringing the church into existence. Sit at my right hand, as another quotation, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. See, it's a reference to Jesus being exalted to the throne. Now, he rules. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1 as just one example. A lot of times the opening portions of the epistles will paint a picture of Christ in his exalted position in order then that the following propositions can be built upon the authority of Christ and the exaltedness of who he is. Okay? In other words, this year for my daily Bible reading, I'm reading the English Standard Version. It's a new version recently out, and I try to, run through those just so I know what's in there in case anybody's using one of them. And so I always try to read the foreword on those, and it's very interesting. I always get a kick out of it when Calvinists, write things like this, that Paul's epistles, see, are closely reasoned. In other words, the reasoning is really tight in there. See, if you're a pure Calvinist, you don't think there has to be any reason at all. The Holy Spirit just zaps you. See? But anybody that thinks about these things know that they're all reasoned, closely reasoned presentations. Every epistle is an argumentation. And so the key point in any argumentation is going to center on who Jesus is, because everything flows from that. In Colossians chapter 1, in verse 15, it says, and he is the image, the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, whether visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. See, that's just painting a picture of who Jesus is in that exalted position. He's over all rulers, over all thrones, over all dominions, over all authority, both the ones that are visible and the ones in the angelic realm, the invisible ones. It's who he is. See, now when in the process of revelation did that take place? Okay. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Now, you'll notice some very carefully couched terminology there. When, see, in the process of revelation, did this take place? See, if you get in very many discussions, you'll find out why that terminology is used. Acts 2:34, see, after talking about Jesus' crucifixion, after talking about his bodily resurrection from the dead, then he begins to focus on Jesus' accession to the throne. In verse 34, he said, "For it was not David who ascended to heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" See, therefore, you want to listen to these words. See, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So, in the process of revelation, when did Jesus take the throne? Well, at his ascension. Was not David who ascended, but he himself said, see, since David didn't ascend, who was it? Well, it was Jesus who ascended. Okay, that's the thrust of it. And it's after the ascension, and Peter's comment, I'd like to see people argue with Peter on this. He made him. The Father made him both Lord and Christ. And so these things are carried out for the benefit of man. And man has to be brought along step by step. Another way of really saying this, he made him both Jehovah and Messiah in the process of revelation. Okay, back to Isaiah 40 then. So who is it that's coming? Well, it's the Lord God. Well, is Jesus the Lord God? Yes. Certainly is. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. This is interesting stuff, just stuck all over the place. Luke chapter 1, we have the prophecy of Zacharias at the circumcision of his son John with the later appendage, the immerser. And in verse 68, he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, John, you little 8-day-old, 1-week-old baby here, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation and by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." See, notice who he's going before. Okay? See, he's all going on before the Lord. See, well, how's a Jew going to comprehend that word when it's going on before the Lord? Go back to Malachi. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 is where that quotation come from. Part of it. Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." Before me. See, who's speaking there? Well, Jehovah of hosts, that's who's speaking there. See, so when Isaiah prophesies the fact that it's the Lord God that's coming, it shouldn't surprise you. Let's turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, let's say verse 9. "Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, see, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." See, well, who is the great God and our Savior? Well, Jesus Christ. Pretty exciting. So, who is it that's coming back in Isaiah? Well, it's the Lord God's coming. Coming with might. He's coming with power. You know, "Declare to us," the psalmists say, "the deeds of our God." That was an awesome day when Moses parted the Red Sea. It was a powerful day when Sinai shook and the mountain was black with smoke and the voice of God thundered the commandments. It was an awesome day when the wall fell on the enemies of Israel. It was tremendous things when David ran the Philistines out. But those small compared to what God did with Jesus Christ. See, the great and the awesome and the mighty deeds that the prophets look forward to that God does are centered on Jesus. Reminder, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what's the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in these saints, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." See, the great things that God did, he did it in connection with Jesus Christ. Now, you can see why the New Testament preachers, for example, or the prophets would get upset at the Jews because they become dull of hearing. You know, the idea of becoming dull of hearing is these things don't mean anything to you anymore. Oh, you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ once, you heard it all. You know, how many times you got to hear it? Yeah, I heard about Jesus being seated on the throne. Yeah. Yeah, it's old hat. You know, let's get something new in here. See, dull of hearing. See, these things need to be fresh every morning. See, these are the things that need to be the things that attract our attention and arouse our interest and excite our spirits. It's easy to drift over to the area where I've heard this before. But that's why God says it in so many different ways and why He has the things laid in there the way He does in the prophecy to keep our minds alert and keep us going and keep us steady, to keep us excited. So back to Isaiah chapter 40. See, he's coming. His arm is ruling. And ever since, in the process of Revelation, he took his seat at the right hand of God. He is ruling. He is head over all things to the church. See, which is his body. Now, how important is the church to God? Well, I can tell you, the only thing he's taken out of this earth that's going to last forever is the church. I mean, everything in the material realm gets burned up, and anything that's people is not a part of the church go into the eternal garbage heap. You know, they're shoved off into the black hole. Well, they just disappear as far as God's concerned from memory. See, so the church is the entire focus and interest of God. See, don't ever underestimate the importance of that. Now, see, the challenge, once again, is to get the church as interested in the church as God is. You know, he's sitting up there and, you know, he's tracking every bit of progress. He's taking notes. He's paying attention to what's going on. See, because these things are of great importance to him. Right?
I think if we fail to see God's value of us, then, you know, it demotivates us. And when you were back in Ephesians, where it says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet in verse 22 of chapter 1, and gave him as head over all things to the church, it says, which is his body, comma, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So there's a denotation right there that really Christ isn't complete without his church. That's a proper motivation for us to ask the question, what does that mean, the fullness of him? You know, and there's things that, you know, that we take on ourselves that fills up what's, you know, lacking in his incompleteness without us.
Like suffering, for example.
Yeah, absolutely.
Oh, Tom.
You made the point that we should be as interested in the church as God is interested in the church. I would add to that, too, we should be as interested in each other as God is in us as individuals. Because, you know, God gave us two commandments. One, the Lord the God, you know, I didn't say it right, but the love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. And the second is like this, to love your neighbor as yourself. And who should be more neighborly towards each other than people within the body of Christ?
Good expression, neighborly. Yeah. Because, you know, that's, you know, like the scripture says, do good to all men, especially those who are the household of faith. You know? And that's the emphasis of God. Good point. So Isaiah chapter 40 then, his arm is ruling for him in verse 10. His reward is with him. And his recompense before him. Are there any rewards for being a Christian? See, if you could ask God for the biggest thing, see, we talked about this several weeks ago. I mean, the biggest thing you could ask God for is Holy Spirit, indwelling Holy Spirit. His reward is with him. Sometimes we don't think of the Holy Spirit as being a reward, but you know, he's another name for him is the blessing of Abraham. You know, he's the great blessing. See? So he brings that with him. Recompense is before him. Is there any things in the spiritual realm that happen when a person isn't obedient to the gospel. See, what happens when sin rules in the life of an individual? You know, is it positive or negative? Beneficial or destructive? See, I mean, you can't think of any positive thing that sin accomplishes. It's always destructive. See, well, that's part of the recompense. See, so like a shepherd, then, he tends his flock. Turn to John chapter 10. One of the themes that runs throughout the gospel according to John is sheep, shepherd. John chapter 10, verse 16. It says, "And I have other sheep," referring to the Gentiles, not the peoples of the Americas. Okay. "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also." You can bring them. You can go get them, bring them in. "And they shall become one flock with one shepherd." See, the idea, yeah, he is the great shepherd of the sheep. That's who he is, one of his great titles. And he is very interested then in bringing the sheep into the fold. In fact, as he's described as personally bringing them in. There's things that he has, Jesus has to say here. In verse 24, same chapter, a little bit later, time-wise, "The Jews therefore gathered around him and were saying to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly.'" Yeah, right. "Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe.'" What if Jesus said, "Yeah, okay, guys, I am the Christ. What's going to happen?" They're going to stone him right there on the spot. Okay. Yeah. It says, "Jesus answered, 'I have told you, you don't believe.'" He didn't use that word directly, but he told them in about 40 different ways. Okay. But here's the thing. He said, "The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness to me." You guys want to stand up here and see all those healings that took place, some of them in your own personal families? You can say they didn't happen. You know, step up here and say they didn't happen. See, nobody in Jesus' day, in Jesus' presence, is going to deny that he's doing the miracles. They just don't do it. The stones would be for somebody else if that was the case. Okay. "So the works I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But," he said, "you do not believe because you're not of my sheep." Okay. Now, how is he going to bring the sheep, see? How's he going to do that? "Well, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand." See, the way he brings the sheep is he sends his voice out. And then the sheep hear the voice. See, in the picture that Jesus uses in this chapter and other places is that, you know, if you got a whole bunch of different flocks of sheep pasturing together, and the shepherd wants to go pull his sheep out and go home, see, he calls his own sheep by name. And the sheep know his voice, and so his sheep come right out of the flock and come and follow him, and he takes them and puts them in the sheepfold. Or in the morning, the same thing is true. All the sheep are gathered in the village, in the pen, and he comes to get his sheep, and he calls his sheep, and they hear his voice, and they come to the edge of the pen and walk out with him, and he leads them. See, that's how the shepherds used to do it. See, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." That's why, see, the message to Zion and the message to Jerusalem is get up on a high mountain. You know, lift up your voice. Get the voice out. Get the voice out. It's the voice. It's the voice that's going to call. See, we're involved in it. You know, our personal lives are involved in it. We can be a stumbling block or a stepping stone in the process, but this is how Jesus does it. See, back to Isaiah 40:11. "In his arm he'll gather the lambs. He'll carry them in his bosom. He'll gently lead the nursing ewes." Okay. Well, that's the type of compassion that Jesus has for us. And that's the type of compassion that God's shepherds have for the sheep. See, to care for them. But how do you care for them? Well, you got to feed them on the Word. Close with this. Acts chapter 19. Excuse me, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts chapter 20, 28. Paul says to the elders, the shepherds, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, see, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd in the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You have to shepherd with the Word. The rod and the staff is the Word of God. See, that's what shepherds, that's what guides, that's what feeds, that's what strengthens, that's what encourages. See, that's, now, to the extent that the sheep want to share in the Word, you know, they can be shepherded. To the extent that the sheep don't want to share in the Word, to that extent, they can't be shepherded. That's just how it works. See, it's always going to go back to the Word of God. Now, shepherds and teachers and preachers of God's Word have a tremendous obligation to make sure that when they're teaching and preaching, that this is what they're teaching and preaching. You know, and, you know, Jesus is not going to be happy in the day of judgment with somebody who bends or twists the Word of God. There's numerous warnings on that. But if the shepherds, see, feed the sheep on the Word of God so that they continue to hear the voice of Jesus, so they continue to be guided, then the sheep are taken well care of. See, what is it? See, what is it that's able to strengthen a person? What is it that's able to, what is it that's enabling the individual Christian to persevere to the end? See, here's one of my favorite verses. You know, if somebody asks me to put down a verse, you know, hey, can you, they sometimes they'll ask me to sign one of my books. And I'll sign it. This is always the verse I put down. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Isn't that awesome? So if you're feeling a little poorly lately, you know where to go. As far as need a little bit more background, you know, we got tapes and tapes and tapes. We got CDs and CDs and CDs. You know, we got online stuff that you can backtrack into. And I am convinced that if a person would really read the scriptures and just, you know, involve their minds in the preaching and the teaching and the positive things that the Word of God brings, it will transform their lives. See, and there's some of you here that are doing that. And you will see. You will see the long-term benefit of that. Make no mistake about it.